If you knew that your house was going to burn down on Friday, would you call the carpet cleaners? Maybe get some guys in to paint the walls and put up a little wallpaper? Or would you think that wouldn't be necessary? What if you knew there was going to be a car accident and your car was going to be demolished and totaled? Would you go out this afternoon and change the oil and put some new spark plugs in and maybe clean it all up, put a little Rain-X on the windshield and get it all ready to go? What if you were on the Titanic and you knew the iceberg was coming? Would you be downstairs polishing the silverware and shining up the crystal just so that everything looked really good? Obviously not, right? We would not invest our life in that which is temporary. We would invest our life in things that have some duration, that have some lasting value. Well, we're in a study of 1 Corinthians, a book that's been written by the Apostle Paul, a letter actually to a church at Corinth who was struggling with some priorities. And the challenge that we're looking at right now is to give priority to that which is eternal as opposed to that which is transitory. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That happens to be page 1108 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. And so far in chapter 13, we've seen the Apostle Paul stressing that the most important thing in life is love. Now, this is talking about God's love now and our response to God's love, but the most important thing has to do with love. In the first three verses, we saw that the priority of love was such that you could be the most gifted, capable person of doing all kinds of things that would impress other people. And yet if you didn't have love, you would be of nothing of value to God. You would produce nothing of value in the eternal sense. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 7, and there we saw described for us what biblical love really is. And boy, you want a definition or a description of love, the place to go is those verses, because it just spells it out for us. The characteristics of love. Love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, doesn't keep records of wrongs done. Tremendous passage to evaluate ourselves by when it comes to our attitude towards love. We're going to look at the last section of chapter 13 today, and what we're going to see now is the preeminence of love, the fact that love is eternal. It is the eternal things that ought to have the highest priority in our life. The eternal things ought to be the things we put the most effort into and spend the most time on. And obviously, above everything else, then, we should invest our lives in God's kind of love. Now, the problem which was being addressed in 1 Corinthians in these passages is extremely relevant and contemporary for us today. They misunderstood spiritual gifts, and in particular the gift of tongues. And we hear a lot about that today and a lot of things going on around us. And many today are, I believe, confusing issues just like they did at that time. I can remember a number of years ago I was a brand new Christian and I picked up a newspaper and it talked about a church and it said, it quoted some verses out of the book of Acts and talked about some miracles and people speaking in tongues and it said, we do this at our church, does your church do this? And I said, no, they don't do that. Wonder what's going on, you know, and it got me to thinking, hey, what's taking place here? Nothing wrong with thinking things through and looking into them, but I wonder, gee, is something missing here in the church that I'm going to? Do we have something or would not have something that God wants for us that they have at other places? And, of course, the implication was you're missing out on something if you don't have these things in your life. Well, the people at Corinth apparently were elevating this, especially this gift of tongues, which was the ability to speak in languages that was God-given, which you had not
four people.
So there was attention apparently drawn to them. And we actually have chapters 12, 13, and 14 dealing with this subject, kind of an extensive passage of Scripture, trying to develop and deal with this particular issue. The people in Corinth were self-focused, and so therefore their motive was to somehow draw attention to themselves. I wouldn't say that all people who would be of that persuasion theologically today would be self-focused or have that particular desire, and yet it still is an issue that people are looking at, and they're trying to find, does God have something for me? Does he have a way for me to be closer to him? And should I participate in this particular way, and should I be involved in these particular things? Well, as the Apostle Paul concludes chapter 13, he's going to challenge us with this. He's going to show us that this whole thing of spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues and this miraculous side of things, by their very nature are temporary. They will pass off the scene, but love won't. Love will never fail. Love is eternal. Therefore, our focus needs to be on love, and we need to have that as our kind of the bullseye or what we're moving towards in life, more important than any spiritual gift. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 begins with the main thought for this section of the chapter, and it begins with this statement, love never fails. He's not talking about human love. He's talking about God's kind of love. But he's saying, love never fails. Not only does it exhibit all of these virtues that we read about last week in verses 4 through 7, but love lasts forever. It never fails, but verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In other words, Paul's saying to these first century Christians, all of these miraculous things that you happen to see there are temporary, but remember, love goes on forever. Now, I don't know that Paul's intention was to give us a specific timetable of when those things would fade out. I think his real focus is that they will be done away with, love won't, and therefore we need to look to love. But I'd like us to spend a few minutes considering verse 8 in depth, because it's extremely important for us to understand not only the point of the chapter, but to understand a little bit about this whole issue that people keep asking about. What about all of these things that we're told about speaking in tongues and these miraculous type of situations? How do we respond to those things? Is there something missing in our worship and in our relationship with God? Well, I believe that Paul chooses his examples very carefully here. He lists prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, and each one of those is very significant. Now, we took some time in the past weeks to try to define some of these particular gifts, but as we look through, we saw some things. First of all, prophecy came as number 2 in importance on the list of gifts in chapter 12 that I believe are listed in order of priority. Number 1 was apostles. Number 2 had to do with prophecy and prophets. There were no apostles in Corinth, so what was number 1? In their setting, it was prophecy. And prophecy has to do with giving out the word of God. It has to do with a message that involves direct revelation to God. And in chapter 14, he's going to talk about that. In their situation, very, very important for them. Whether it was predicting the future or whether it was simply saying, this is what God is saying to you, here's a message from God, it was extremely important, called prophecy. The second illustration he uses is tongues, which is chosen for obvious reasons because the Corinthians had a problem there. But we're going to find out that God had established tongues as a sign for unbelievers, but they were turning it around in some way to make it focused on themselves. And then thirdly on the list is the word knowledge.
He's not just talking about knowledge in general or knowledge about God, because that'll never fade away, that'll never cease, that's eternal.
But he's talking about the word of knowledge. In other words, again, the ability of a person to receive a direct message from God, that is the kind of knowledge that he's speaking of here. Now, that was necessary, just like prophecy was necessary, because there was no written New Testament at this time. So you needed direct revelation from God to understand these particular truths. Now, notice what Paul is saying will be the final end of these three important spiritual foundational gifts. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. If you were living in Corinth when this letter arrived, everybody wouldn't have a copy of it necessarily, because obviously everything would have to be hand-copied, but you would hear portions of it read, and then maybe over time you could, you know, the people in the church could make their copies. But there would be some things that would stand out to you that are not as noticeable in all of our English translations. For instance, as you would hear this letter read in your native language, you would understand that Paul repeats an important word 4 times. In verses 8 through 11 in the Greek text, it's the word katargeo. It has to do with rendering useless or rendering inoperative. And you would find it, at least in the New King James, translated in verse 8 as will fail and vanish away. And then in verse 10 as done away. And in verse 11 as put away. They're all translations of the same word, katargeo. In verse 8, where it's used with prophecies and knowledge, it is in the passive voice. And before you all close your eyes and go, oh, I thought we were done with grammar when I got out of school. Just real quickly, the passive voice means, if a verb is in a passive voice, it means the subject is receiving action. It is passive. Something else is performing the action, and it is receiving the action. So what that means is prophecies and knowledge will be rendered inoperative by something. Something will cause them to be rendered inoperative. Something will cause them to be no longer needed.
The next thing you'd realize is that Paul chose an entirely different word to discuss what would happen to tongues. And I would assume that's significant, that he would use the other word four times, and when he talks about tongues, he would use a different word, similar in meaning, having to do with causing to cease. Here it is in the middle voice. Middle voice is reflective. In other words, something outside of it is not doing action to it, but something, somehow it is affecting itself. You might translate that tongues will cease of themselves, as opposed to some outside force acting against them. Verse 9, then, is given an explanation of verse 8. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." So as I read through this, I read something is going to do away with prophecy and knowledge by rendering them useless because they are only partial. And if you think about it, prophecy, as great as it was not the complete truth of God. If someone would stand up as a prophet within a church service and they would be able to give a message that God revealed to him, what they were saying was vitally important, but it was only part of a greater whole. So all you had was the part as they were giving that out at that point. So various prophets could speak and God could give immediate divine revelation, but they were only getting part of what God had to say. So all prophets know in part, prophesy in part. But, verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In other words, katargao, shall be rendered inoperative. When the perfect part comes, you don't need all the little parts that make it up anymore. And what he's saying is this, prophecy and knowledge are temporary because they were partial. Once you receive the finished product, you don't need the little bits and pieces that make it up. Now, the big question is, what is that which is perfect? If it's something in the future, then we can say, when that which is perfect has come, then prophecy and knowledge will be done away with. So then for right now, we have direct revelation and we have prophets. And we have churches all over the place that are claiming that they have prophets and people giving prophecy and giving out supposed revelation from God. Remember, if a person has the gift of prophecy and they're speaking a message from God, then what they say is on the same par with the Bible because it's coming directly from God, direct revelation. That would be an important thing to know, wouldn't it, if prophets were around today? If people were actually continuing to add to the truth that we have in the Bible. That would be a very important thing. Now, what is that which is perfect? Well, when we're with the Lord, we won't need those things anymore, will we? That could be part of what is happening. Paul's going to get to that in verse 12. As I read this, I see something else that is complete and perfect that would put an end to a need for prophets and people speaking in bits and pieces, and that is the completed Word of God. When the last book of the New Testament was written, when the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos and he's writing in around 96 AD and completing the book of Revelation, that canon of Scripture was closed, we had the completion of what God had to say to us, the complete message, both Old and New Testament, put together. Now, you have to remember that Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, was writing 40 years before that time. So just think, here you are, you're in the first century, you're in Corinth or you're in Philippi or someplace, and you say, we have this church and we need to have leadership, and where do I go to get the qualifications for, let's say, deacons or elders? Well, you go to your Bible and you open up 1 Timothy, right? Not if it hadn't been written yet. Go to the book of Titus. Well, I can't do that. It hasn't been written yet. So there's all kinds of information that new early church needed to know that they couldn't just flip open, obviously they weren't flipping open books, but they couldn't unroll their scrolls or get out their, method of writing. They couldn't look into those things because they hadn't been penned yet. You couldn't do a study on the high priesthood of Jesus from the book of Hebrews because there was no book of Hebrews. And so at this very early stage, it was very necessary that God use people within the church that could give a message to people so they could receive it and they could understand some of these things. When the church was in its infancy, it needed the bits and pieces. But God gave the whole thing. And over time, as the scripture writers wrote and the canon of scripture was completed, when the final form was done, then the partial, I believe, was done away. And today we can say, in this book, and we don't worship the book by any means, we worship the God behind the book, but this is God's Word, the words of God. Therefore, we understand that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. If I need to know how to live my Christian life, how to know God, how to run a church, where do I go? I don't need to go to a prophet to give me that information. I go to the written word of God. Here's my authority. Here's my parameters and my guidelines. And I'm able to trust then what God has given me through the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have it here in the scriptures. That's exciting. I don't know if you begin to think about it, how casually we treat the scriptures at times and how significant it is that we live in a day and age in which we have the complete message from God that we need to have. And not only that, but we have it put together in a book. And we have cross-references and we have it on our computers and we have all kinds of stuff. Just think about the wondrous privilege that we have. Only when the second coming of Christ takes place and our faith is turned to sight will the written revelation of God be superseded in the sense that it will be kind of swallowed up by the very personal presence of Jesus Christ himself. Now in verse 11, Paul illustrates this with an illustration that we can relate to. He said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Some of us can't read the last part of that verse. But, you know, you don't learn to read in the same way you did back when we were kids, some of us. But how many people here did the Dick and Jane and Spot readers? Okay, remember those Dick and Jane and C-Spot run and all this? That's how you learn to read. So I had these little books and, you know, see Jane run, see Dick, and see Dick hit Spot with a stick or whatever they said. I don't remember. But those books were very important because those books were being used to teach me how to read. There was nothing wrong with those books. I guess they're not culturally correct today, but yeah. But there was nothing wrong with those books. They served a purpose. They were important. But when I learned to read, I don't pick up Dick and Jane and Spot books today and read them. Not because there's something wrong with them, but because when I became a man, I put childish things behind me. And that's the point that he's making here. You move on in this particular progression. And what happened for the church is the same type of things. As the word of God became penned down, you put that which was important, but that which was in that beginning sense, that foundational sense, aside, so because you had the completed revelation, the church could be moved out of that infancy stage in the book of Acts onto a stage of maturity by having the word of God, the finalized word of God. Now look at verse 12. He says, I put away childish things, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. The Corinthians were famous for some negative things. One of the positive things they had going for them was they made mirrors. And you could purchase mirrors made in Corinth. They were very fine mirrors for the day. They were highly polished metal, and you could see yourself in them. And yet you couldn't see yourself in the sharpness or the clarity that you go down to Walmart and get a 98-cent mirror today and see yourself and see your image in it in a very clear way. Well, you couldn't do that in those mirrors. So looking into those mirrors was allowing you to see things, but see things dimly. For us, we have perfection in the Word of God. We still walk by faith and not by sight, so we still don't know God the way He knows us, because we're not looking into the full clarity. We're still looking into that mirror that's not showing us that full clarity. Someday we'll see Him face to face. We don't know Him as He knows us, but at the same time, there is a sense in which we have the completeness in the Word of God, and there will be a furthering of that completeness when we see Him face to face. In fact, the Bible says that we'll be like Him when we see Him. For a Christian, we'll be given a new body. We'll be made like Christ. What a beautiful, wonderful truth. So love is superior here. Notice what he says in verse 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is superior to everything else because love lasts for eternity. He says, the stuff you guys are so focused on has a purpose, but it's temporary. You need to view what you're doing in light of eternity, in light of love. You need to put your emphasis where it belongs. So faith and hope even won't be necessary in eternity, will they? And if our faith shall be turned to sight, then we don't need faith. And hope God has promised for us, they'll be all fulfilled. The only thing that will last for all eternity is love. So Paul stresses to the Corinthians this. Spiritual gifts are temporary. Love is eternal. So let love be the thing that determines how you use your gift. Let love be the thing that gives the guidelines to how you live out your spiritual gifts and what you do in life. Now, Paul has mentioned something in this passage almost in passing because his real emphasis has to do with the permanence of love. I'd like us to just look at it for a short period of time here because for us, it is very important. Prophecy and knowledge were rendered inoperative, I believe, by the completion of the Word of God. There were the bits and pieces that were superseded by getting the whole thing. But what about that gift of tongues? Remember, they were to cease of themselves. What do we make of that? How do we look at that? What are we doing with all of the questions that people have and the things that are going on around us? I get calls all the time, you know, asking about Faith Community Church and, you know, do you guys believe in the gifts of the Spirit or any of this and that? What they're asking is, are you a charismatic church? Do you speak in tongues and, you know, do all of these things? I have people asking me those questions. People are saying, gee, I'm looking at this and trying to figure it out because I read about some of these things in the Bible and then I hear all these claims of people around me and I'm trying to make some kind of decisions. I have people saying, you know, I want those tapes on this subject because this is a very, one that is very important to me. Well, think about this. It's only in recent years that this has become an issue. For 1,850 years of church history, it wasn't an issue to anybody. Nobody talked about it. Nobody thought about it. It was no big deal. And all of a sudden, in our day and age, it's become this big issue. Well, interestingly, it says tongues will cease. And you go back in history and you say, gee, what happened? Let me just read you. I thought this was interesting. Here's a couple of commentaries. And just listen to how they treat this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is from Lenski in 1937. Paul writes, they shall cease, stop, and they have indeed stopped long time ago. That's it. Move on to the next subject. Robertson, 1911. Tongues seem to have ceased first of all the gifts. Ellicott, 1887. They passed away when the need for them in the church had ceased. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, sometime before 1899. A primary fulfillment of St. Paul's statement took place when the church attained its maturity and tongues entirely ceased. Now, Paul didn't say when they would cease. He just said they're going to cease of themselves. You look back in history and you say, they cease. You know, it's exactly what the Bible said was going to happen. And it's exactly what you would expect to happen. And the question is this. If God expected, and we're told that like the gift of tongues is a special prayer language that God gives to his people so they can communicate with him. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what's coming out of your mouth, but you feel close to God. And it's a way that God's given you so you can be real close to him so that you can satisfy the spiritual hunger that exists within your life. If that's true, what did God do? Shortchange everybody? Seriously, for the 1850 years before that? Was God not working in his church if this was something that was vital and important and significant for people to have? We get so focused on ourselves. Hey, we're last days, guys, and all this stuff is happening. We're different from all the rest of the church all down through the centuries. That is foolishness. It's like when the Mormon church comes along and says, Joseph Smith had this vision and God told him, all the churches are wrong. I'm going to restore truth that's been lost for all these centuries. That's foolishness. It's focusing on ourselves as if we're so significant. That God would do something that's different in the last days and that he would not do this for all these people down through church history. Tongues will cease. Did they cease? Well, I believe they did. Let me read you a quick quote from an article published in Dallas Seminary Journal. After examining the testimony of the early Christian leaders whose ministry represents practically every area of the Roman Empire from approximately AD 100 to 400, it appears that the miraculous gifts of the first century died out and were no longer needed to establish Christianity. Furthermore, it is evident that even if the gift of tongues were in existence, in spite of all the testimony to the contrary, it was neither widespread nor the normal Christian experience. The only clear reference is connected with the heretic Montanus and those influenced by him. All the evidence points to the truth of Paul's prophecy when he says, tongues shall cease. It's very important to me that he said tongues will cease, whether he gave a time frame or not. Because we ought to be able to look and say, have they? And if we look in history, I believe we can get the answer. Now, why? Why would tongues have ceased? What was the purpose of them? What is this stuff all about? I want you to go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just a page over, and verse 22. When God tells us this is the purpose for something, we need to listen to what he has to say and not make up our own purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22. And we'll get to 21 in a minute, because I know this verse starts with a therefore. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Okay, what is prophecy for? Believers. It's getting the message of the Word of God out in a teaching sense to believers. What is the gift of tongues for? Unbelievers. Isn't that what it says? It is not a sign that you've been baptized with the Spirit or communicating with God or whatever. It's be a sign for unbelievers. George Gardner was a Pentecostal minister for a number of years. He wrote a book called The Corinthian Catastrophe because he started studying and came out of that situation. And this is what he said about that verse. Tongues are for a sign to whom? A sign to Christians confirming the baptism? No, they're to those that do not believe. What a consternation that verse caused me the first time I really saw it. I had been taught that tongues were assigned to believers, that the Holy Spirit was so controlling them that even the tongue was subject to him. Then I saw this verse, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but for those who do not believe. Now, what is that verse, why is he using that particular conclusion, or what is he saying there? Notice he says, therefore. Well, he's drawing on the verse that goes before it. Look back to verse 21. Verse 21 says this, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Now, what is he talking about in verse 21? Well, verse 21 is a quote from Isaiah 28:11 in the Old Testament, 700 B.C. God is using his prophet Isaiah to speak to the people of Israel. And there's a message that God has to the people of Israel. He said, you guys better straighten up or I'm going to judge you. I've been telling you this for years. You haven't been listening. Judgment is coming. You need to get yourselves straightened out. And you know what they said to Isaiah? We don't believe you. You know, we're God's people. We're God's chosen. God's not going to do that. We think you're wrong. We're not going to listen to you. And so God's message was this. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And you know what he did? He brought in the Assyrians, speaking a language that the Jewish people could not understand. And they just decimated the place. And he used them as a sign of judgment. Therefore, he's saying, I want you to understand something about tongues, meaning what was going on in their day. They're for a sign to unbelievers. And I believe they surround, or at least they involve, this idea of judgment. So we go back to Acts chapter 2, the first time in the Bible anybody speaks in tongues. What's happening? The apostles or disciples get up on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They're in the city weeks after the crucifixion has taken place. And they look out at this crowd of Jewish men and they say that the Christ, the Jesus that you have crucified is the Christ. You've killed your own Messiah. And what was he pronouncing there? He was beginning to open up this idea that all could come to him. But what was God doing with Israel? He was pronouncing judgment on them for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Later on, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Cornelius, speaking in tongues, years later. And here's a Gentile, a non-Jew, who comes to believe in Jesus. You know, one of the first ones. This is exciting stuff that's happening because the gospel's going to go out into the Roman Empire. But why is their tongue speaking then? What's going on? Because God is saying, the message is going out, and I'm no longer going to be working with Israel as a nation, as I did for those centuries and centuries in the past. But now I'm putting them on the shelf. I'm going out and working with the world. And so now Jews, Gentiles, anybody can be part of my body, part of my church. But I'm not going to work with Israel as a nation. It's a pronunciation of judgment upon Israel.
This is the end of coming. Side one.
And tongues or languages was a sign, I believe in part, that Israel was nearing a time when they were no longer going to have that place of special blessing that they did from God. Now, God's got a future for Israel, makes that very clear. But during this age, he is not working with a particular nation as he did with the nation of Israel. In 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus sacked Jerusalem, over 1 million Jewish people were slaughtered. Horrible, horrible time of decimation. They were scattered all over the world. And so tongues were a sign of two distinct movements or actions of God involving Israel. One, that God was bringing destruction and judgment. And second of all, that God was no longer dealing with Israel spiritually as a nation. And by 70 AD, the destruction had come, the Jews were scattered, the transition had been made to the church, and tongues ceased because their purpose was fulfilled. Even in the Bible, the earliest books are talking about it, but the later books don't even mention the idea of tongues. Tongues ceased of themselves when their purpose was fulfilled. Now, if that's true, what's going on today? You go down the road and hear somebody down here and something's coming out of their mouth that's not their native language. It's not English. I cannot deny their experience. I would never say they're not experiencing something. They are. But the issue isn't are they experiencing something. The issue is that something that God has for us? See? If they have fulfilled their purpose, if there has been a silence for 1,800 years or more, then what is going on? Remember that we talked about in our study that tongues were the supernatural ability to be able to speak in other languages. They were not just a bunch of syllables or gibberish put together. They were languages. In Acts 2, they said how we hear every man speak in our own language. Just a real quick little rundown on a real brief. There's a lot more to it than this, but a little history lesson. Back in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, at a place called Bethel Bible College, there was a young lady, Agnes Osmond. They were having an all-night prayer meeting. It was on a New Year's Eve type service. And Agnes Osmond had this experience, and something was coming out of her mouth, and they identified that as the gift of tongues from Acts chapter 2. And that kind of went on and kind of spread out, and a few years later, there was a revival in Los Angeles on a place called Azusa Street. And out of that Azusa Street revival and what had gone on with Agnes and all the stuff that was kind of fermenting around there, what was born was the Holiness Pentecostal churches in the United States. That whole Holiness Pentecostal movement is rooted back there in that Azusa Street revival and the things that were happening there. And for 50 years, we had Pentecostal churches. And when people talked about holy rollers, and you heard that term, that's what they were talking about because of the strange things that were going on within those churches. In 1960, Father Dennis Bennett, who was a rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, got up before his congregation and said, "I have spoken in tongues. I have received this baptism of the Holy Spirit." And through that action, there developed what we call the charismatic movement today. And it went out of that old line Pentecostalism and moved into denominations, and suddenly you had Episcopalians and Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Bible churches and everybody claiming to be able to speak in tongues. The problem is nobody is speaking in languages. Everybody is speaking in ecstatic speech. And that's a definite problem. It would seem reasonable that if tongues were biblical, they could be verified by language experts listening to them speaking. Let me just read you a couple of quotes here. William E. Welmers, who's professor of African languages at UCLA, said this. He said, "From the viewpoint of a Christian linguist, the modern phenomenon would appear to be a linguistic fraud and monstrosity given even the most generous interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And Welmers said this. He said, I deal in African languages. And he said, "You give me any of 1,000 African dialects and give me 1 minute, and I'll at least identify that it's an African dialect. If you just give me language, if I hear any of 1,000 African dialects in 60 seconds, I'll at least be able to tell you. I won't be able to translate it necessarily. I can maybe begin to direct you to the area in Africa where it's coming from, but I'll know it's a language, and I'll know it's an African dialect." Eugene A. Nita of the American Bible Society did a study at the Toronto Institute of Linguistics. His conclusion was this: "On the basis of what I have learned about this type of phenomenon of tongues in other parts of the world, apparently there is the same tendency to employ one's own inventory of sounds in a nonsense combination but with simulated foreign features." In other words, he said, all the studies I do as I tape record people, as we listen, as we study, is that people aren't speaking any language. It's just disjointed sounds. But what it is the inventory of sounds from their personal language. In other words, if you're an English speaker, you have a certain inventory of sounds that you use in the English language. If you happen to speak Spanish or French or German, you're going to have another inventory of sounds. And he said, when you hear a German speaking in tongues, they use the inventory of sounds that comes from the German language. If this is a God-given language, it wouldn't happen that way. And there's something rooted here that has nothing to do with, I believe, God. And we could give example after example of that kind of thing. Now, add to that the fact that you can find ecstatic speech all over the world in all kinds of pagan situations. You know, it doesn't take a Christian to speak in ecstatic speech. The parapsychology lab at the University of Virginia has people speaking in tongues as they're studying the occult. So it doesn't take Christianity to produce this phenomenon. It's found all over the world. It was even found in Corinth in their pagan worship in the pagan temples. So ecstatic speech is not limited to Christianity. So if people are not speaking in the biblical gift of tongues, if they are speaking in ecstatic speech, then where does it all come from? Let me give you a quote from another one from George Gardner, the Pentecostal minister. He said, "I have publicly said many times, give me a group of people who will do what I tell them to do. Sing, relax, anticipate, go through the right motions, and it'll only be a matter of time before some will speak ecstatically. Boy, I can show you books that are written, how to speak in tongues, how to move your mouth, and how to get things rolling, how to sing you sing the same praise song 400 times in a row and stuff like that, just to get yourself into this, type of mode. He said, it is a psychological phenomenon and bears no resemblance to the tongues of the Bible. I have heard hundreds of messages in tongues and interpretations. None have ever added anything of value to a meeting. Everyone was a rehash of scripture, often quoted inaccurately. Some promoted false teaching. Some were wildly fanciful predictions. Some were designed to rebuke individuals with whom the speaker had a disagreement." Dr. E. Mansell Pattison, a member of the Christian Association of Psychological Studies, instructor at the University of Washington School of Medicine, after doing repeated studies of tongues, said this, "Our data can be understood to demonstrate that the same stereotypes of speech will result whenever conscious, willful control of speech is interfered with, whether by injury to the brain, by psychosis, or by passive renunciation of willful control." In other words, if you give over that control, then something can happen. And he said, we can document it, we can show it. It's happening over and over again. There are clear explanations that show that somehow this is being generated by people's yieldedness and giving themselves over, but not being generated by God. So what do we conclude from that? I would say this. There are a lot of sincere, heartfelt Christians. There are plenty of them that are involved in speaking in tongues and doing all kinds of things like that. 1 Corinthians 13 tells me if I have a disagreement, my attitude needs to be in love. Everything I do has to be coupled with love. And therefore, I don't have to, go browbeat somebody, or I don't have to get in a big hubbub about that, or put them down or mock them or something. But love rejoices in truth. And so while I speak the truth in love, I have to say the truth. And therefore, I believe that is not something that God is desiring for us at Faith Community Church or desiring for our personal lives. Rather, it is a contradiction to what is talked about in the Word of God. And despite the clear explanation from the Word of God and all his analysis and the thousands of hours that have been analyzed of people speaking in tongues, there are still just churches cropping up everywhere, in every little storefront and everything else, where people are coming by and they're telling us, this is a situation from God and this is the working of the Holy Spirit. Why is that happening? I believe one of the major reasons it's happening is because people are hungry to know God, aren't they? We have lived, and why is it in our generation? Why is it in our particular day and age in which these things are happening? I believe one of the reasons is because we've lived through all the humanism, we've lived through all the liberalism in the denominations, we've lived through all the denial of the supernatural and that antagonism, and what's happening? People in their hearts are hungry spiritually to know God. They want to know God, and they want to experience Him. It's why the New Age movement has exploded. It's why, religion is popular right now with many people. And it's why experiential religion is very popular with people. I believe the basic reason has to do with spiritual hunger. That's not wrong. Have spiritual hunger in your life. It's not wrong to want to know God and to want to know Him in an intimate way. The question is, how do we go about that? Speaking in ecstatic speech, being slain in the Spirit, falling under the power, all these things we're being told are not founded in the Word of God. And let me share with you why I think this is so important and what ought to grip our hearts with concern. I hope you don't think I'm on a hobby horse here, because we've talked about this for several weeks. It's because Paul's talked about it in a lengthy passage, and we're trying to go through here and deal with the issue. But what happened in the beginning is people were saying, well, this is really from God. And then others come along and say, well, let's use the measurement of Scripture. And so what we've had in many aspects of the church is people are saying, well, we don't want to measure it by Scripture. Our experience has to be the measurement that we use. And what happens when you measure everything by experience and not by the Word of God, you keep pushing yourself farther and farther and farther away from God. And I honestly believe that in some segments of Christianity today, we've moved from emotionalism to what may be demonism. And I don't want to make that as a cross-the-board kind of statement about all Christians that would be speaking in tongues or involved in charismatic issues or whatever it happens to be. But it's happening, and it's happening in a segment of our Christianity that's growing larger and larger. And they're saying, man, we're getting all this stuff from God, and you need it too. And I'm looking at it and thinking, wait a minute, what are you opening yourself up to if there are no controls? I'm going to play a tape here. We're just going to listen to a little bit of it. I'd say if you have small kids, you might want to take them out. I don't play this tape because I enjoy listening to it. I have to listen to it twice in two services. I feel funny about playing it in this building because we've dedicated this building to Christ. But what this is Todd Hunter, who's president of the Vineyard Churches, speaking in front of a congregation at Mission Viejo, California, Mission Viejo Vineyard, and he is speaking to people, and people are responding. And I want you to listen to what's happening there and what's going on, not because it's pleasant to listen to,
But because no controls.
This is what happens when we say whatever we experience is okay, and we'll just let experience take us wherever we want to go.
And to pray for the sick. And to pray for the demonized.
I think that's enough. Due to my proclivity for dangerous drugs, I spent some time in a couple of mental hospitals a number of years ago, and I could tell you some stories of things I've seen and heard, but I never heard anything or saw anything that bizarre. And that is a church. That is Christians who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But you know what that is? It is people who have said, whatever happens, happens, and we'll just say it's from God. No matter how far, how bizarre it gets. Boy, I am fearful for some segments of Christianity. And I believe if there's anything we need to be, we need to be solidly grounded in this book so that we might have spiritual guidelines for our lives. Maybe you have a hunger for God in your heart and you're saying, boy, I want to know God and I want to experience Him. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing because God's created us that way, hasn't He? That we might wonder about our Creator and want to know Him and have a relationship with Him. God's given us a way. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He sent His Son to pay the price for our sin so that we could believe in Him and know Him and have a relationship with Him. That's a very special thing that God did for us. And you know, when we believe and put our trust in Him, we may still struggle with that idea of relationship and say, I don't have all that I want. God's given us some other information. He's told us as Christians, if we will present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we will prove and demonstrate what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. And here's what I see. First of all, we put our trust in Christ to take us to heaven. We can't save ourselves. Second of all, we yield ourselves to God and say, Lord, I want to live my life Your way to please You. That's God's way of having that experience of knowing Him and walking with Him, guided by the Word of God. That's hard to be a living sacrifice. You know what? I try, and you know what my tendency is? Since I'm a living sacrifice, I kind of want to crawl off the altar. Don't want to stay up there. Because it's hard to be committed day after day to Christ. And yet, you know, to seek after some experience that says, I'll just get you from here to here and you don't have to, no pain, no problems, you just get over there by this experience is appealing, but it's not true. And I believe there's a lot of people like that dog in Aesop's fable that was walking across the bridge and he had a bone in his mouth and he looked down in the water and he saw his reflection and he said, that bone looks a whole lot better than the one I have in my mouth. And he went for it and he opened his mouth and he ended up with no bone. And there's a lot of people, unfortunately, that have gone through some of these experiences and these situations that have been devastated spiritually and emotionally because they were grasping for the bone and they were letting go of the real thing to grasp for the imitation and it wasn't there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that You have made a provision for us of Your only begotten Son. We praise you that you would love us in such a way that you would give your son to die for us. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. And I would pray that each person here would honestly ask themselves, have I received God's provision of Christ by faith? And then, Lord, for all of us that make that claim, are we willing to be that living sacrifice, yielded, guided by the Word of God, allowing the Word of God and prayer to be the guidelines of our lives? Are we grasping not after some odd experience, but after the real experience of worship and truth? Lord, I pray for your church, your body, not just Faith Community Church as an entity, but your church around the world. Lord, there are some exciting things happening as Christianity is penetrating parts of the world that have been untouched for years, but there's some bizarre things happening. Lord, I pray that you might constrain Christians by the Scriptures, that you might constrain believers in your church by the Word of God so that we could be a powerful church, so that the gates of hell would not prevail against us, so that we could stand strong in this world and see that message of Christ go out to a lost and dying world, that the light of Christ would shine forth. Lord, I pray for us that we would desire that spiritual experience that is true and right, that is shaped by Scripture. And Father, for those who have a different viewpoint, may we show them love and compassion, and may we be excited about truth, but at the same time, may we never yield ground on the truth. And Lord, we pray for those churches where people are barking and laying on the floor for hours and all of these things that are happening. I pray that there would be such a shaking in those places, not of this weirdness, but that people would recognize that this what they are opening themselves up to. And how they're going beyond opening themselves up to the influence of God, to the influence of whatever spirit may be there. It's a dangerous thing, a scary thing, a sad thing. And Lord, we know it grieves your heart. May it grieve ours too. We just pray that your church could be a mighty army to touch the world. Lord, that we could be part of that process, but that we would be willing to be the living sacrifice, to say back to Jesus who gave himself as a sacrifice for us, thank you for everything that you have done in an eternal sense for me. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.